Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the first book of Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 1 as we continue in our new study of the book of Corinthians. As you do, I want to challenge you to pray for our missionaries. They are serving in Nicaragua, and as you know, there's been some civil unrest in Nicaragua for the past, 40 days, somewhere around there. They've been doing roadblocks. It paralyzed the entire country's infrastructure. They had some talks the other day. Didn't really pan out. Essentially, you have a communist dictator trying to set up his own political dynasty with his family. Daniel Ortega came to power in the late 70s and 80s trying to take out Somoza, who was the dictator at the time, and now he became the new dictator. And his people hate him. So basically that's what's going on in Nicaragua. There's just a lot of problems there, a lot of political unrest. But since their political talks and their compromises didn't go through, they're talking about this week shutting down not just parts of the country, but the entire country. And they're talking about stopping the airports and stopping everything that they can to get their way. So I want to encourage you to pray for them. My mom was supposed to go back to Nicaragua. We can't buy her a plane ticket because we don't think she'll be able to get there until later. So until we know that the roadblocks are at least down so she can get to Nueva Guinea, we can't buy her a plane ticket. So be in prayer. She's still here, and you can't get rid of her until you pray for the roadblocks to open up. So I want you to think about that. Maybe some of you are praying that she stays. Stop it. She wants to go home. No, but I also encourage you to support our missionaries financially, because things are really, really hard down there. Everything costs 10 times more than it used to. And to give you an idea, before this went down, gasoline cost almost $10 a gallon before this happened. So everything is just extremely expensive and scarce. I do encourage you. I know Greg, he sent me a really faith-filled letter saying he needed $1,800 this week. And I sent him a really faith-filled letter saying, your God has to provide it because I don't have it. So I want to encourage you to continue to provide and support our missionaries and to serve the Lord in that area. And watch as God does amazing things. So with that, before we begin, let's pray for our missionaries and start this time off with just prayer. Father, as we come before you, you are Jehovah Jireh, our provider, the one, the only God who provides. And Father, we thank you that you didn't tell us just to call you Lord or King, but Abba, Father, Daddy. And we thank you that you provide for us as your children and that you take care of us. And we pray that you would, in that loving care, provide for our missionaries, provide for their needs. Father, give them wisdom and strength and boldness to share. Lord, we pray that as we come before you, that you would just burden our hearts for our missionaries, Lord, and that we would serve them as we serve you. Lord, that you would raise up godly people to go to the mission field, for the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. So, Father, help us to overcome our inhibitions and our fears, that we would share the gospel both locally and internationally. Bless our missionaries. Support them, Father, both through our church and others, and give them wisdom, Father, as they serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you should have had time to go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 1. And if you remember, every epistle in the Bible, so Corinthians and you have the letters to the Ephesians, to the Romans, to the Philippians. These are all what we call epistles. They're letters from, the word epistle, by the way, just means a letter. And they're letters from certain men. Most of the epistles are written by Paul. You have some written by Peter, Jude, and John, and James. But most of them are written by Paul. And an epistle has its own kind of format, if you would. It's its own kind of book. So you always have your, if you remember, your introduction, which was in verses 1 through 9, and then your statement of purpose, it basically says, this is why I'm writing this letter. It's like a modern-day headline, if you would. It should hopefully tell you what you're going to be reading about later on. Unless you're on Facebook and you're just getting clickbait, right? Where they just bait you to click on a link, which is has nothing to do with what they're talking about in that title. But this is really the title in verse 10, so we've included it this week, so we go back and remind ourselves, why did Paul write this letter? He says in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so he wants there to be unity, and he begins right after this in verses 11 through 17 to start to describe what unity is and what unity is not. And as we find unity in the church, I have found, whether it be in a social club or a group, whether it be in a church, whether it be in a business, whether it be in a school or a family, unity always requires one thing. No matter where you find it, it always requires humility. Unity requires humility, which is why God said to submit to one another in the love of Christ. You see, in your marriage, if you are trying to dominate your marriage and control your marriage, whether male or female, because I got to tell you, guys, sometimes you try to rule your marriage with an iron fist. Or ladies, sometimes you try to nag your marriage in the right direction that you think it should be going. Both are wrong. The only way that you can have unity in a marriage is what? Through mutual submission. It's called humility. My opinion isn't always the best. My way isn't always the right way. It works the same in your career, in your job. If you are always a know-it-all, if you always try to dominate everyone else and you don't have humility, the inkling or the thought that you might not always be right or someone may have something to offer, then you will not have unity in your job. And you can go on to anything that you want. Unity is required. In order to have unity, humility is required. Humility is one of the foundations of unity. And so Paul, he begins in this section of 1 Corinthians to talk to us about finding unity in humility. Now, humility is one of those things that the Bible talks about over and over, and you don't see it any clearer than in the book of Proverbs. And I think for us today, unity is the result of effective humility. Unity is the result of effective humility. You see, when a husband submits to his wife and a wife to her husband, and they both submit to God's word, when they humble themselves before the Lord and assume the roles that God gave them, not the ones that they chose or the ones that society demands, but the ones that God stipulates in his word. When a husband and wife does that, guess what happens? You have unity. When a church comes together and they stop trying to control and possess, but they begin to allow God to do what he wants to do and they submit control to the Holy Spirit. And they say, God, you lead us instead of us deciding for ourselves through voice and vote and everything else. Guess what starts to happen? Unity. Notice what Paul said. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions of you, among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now it is interesting because the mind and the judgment that he wants you to have is not your own. It is the mind of Christ. Paul says in another place, I wish that you would all have the same mind, the mind of Christ. He doesn't need us to deliberate and use democracy to come up with a plan. By the way, the founding fathers of our country knew that democracy doesn't work. Do you know that democracy doesn't work? We can all vote to beat Peter to death. And it would be very democratic, and it would be morally reprehensible. It would be wrong. Just because the majority says something does not make it right, it does not make it true, it does not make it good. Just because people decide doesn't make the people good. And so in our country, they didn't want a democracy, they wanted a republic. Why? Because you don't want the people deciding for themselves. I don't take a vote in my house. We don't ask the kids, what do you guys? I don't care. I don't care what they want to eat. If I give my kids a choice, it'd be McDonald's and candy all the time. They'd never eat anything else. Chicken nuggets and fries. The other day I thought, you know, my son went with me to the store. I thought I'd bless him a little bit. So we get into the In-N-Out drive-thru line, and I was just going to buy a small milkshake. One for him and a large milkshake for me. And so I'm in the line, and the guy on the speaker tells me, so what would you like? And I say, hey, you know, I want a small chocolate milkshake and a large Neapolitan milkshake. And so he goes, all right, no burgers, no fries? I'm like, no, just a milkshake. Are you sure? Positive. Just a milkshake. So as I drive away from the little ordering menu thing, my son says, you know, Dad, he said you could order nuggets and fries. Now, my son is 3, and his idea of blessing is nuggets and fries. And if I gave them the choice, they would never go to school, they would never take baths, they would never comb their hair. If you gave your children the choice, they wouldn't get potty trained, right? Because diapers are just easier. Think about it. We don't negotiate with terrorists. My children can be terrorists sometimes, and I don't negotiate. I don't ask. How many of you, if given the option, would not pay your taxes? But guess what? Very quickly, there's not going to be a military to protect us from the Islamic militants. There's not going to be a police department to protect us from thieves and evil people. There's not going to be a fire department to put out the fire at your house. There will not be ambulances, hospitals, paramedics. There will not be paved roads. There will not be anything. So whether you like it or not, we need to be humble and say, yeah, not my will. So many times in the church today, we begin to assume that both the church and Christianity in general is a democratic process where we have a say in something. But let me explain something about your life. The minute that Christ, that you accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, when you decided that Christ and His blood was what you wanted that freedom, that renewal, the new life in Jesus, you were bought with a price and your life no longer belongs to you. You no longer get a say in what goes on. Remember when you had a say? How did that work out? Not very well, did it? So instead of us trying to pray God into submission, instead of us trying to direct the church, which we should not do, instead of us trying to force our will upon the Lord, we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and allow Him to lift us up, as the Proverbs say. And as we learn this idea of humility, and as we learn this idea of what it means to truly take ourselves down to slaves, bond servants of Jesus Christ, who daily take up their cross and follow after Jesus, then we're going to see the revival that this nation needs. Then we're going to see the strength of the move of the Holy Spirit, the good planning and the foreknowledge of Christ in our hearts as He directs our paths and as He teaches us and He leads us. We're going to see our marriages strengthened. We're going to see our jobs and our careers be more effective and prosperous in that sense, because we're going to stop looking from our narrow point of view. So here having mentioned this problem of this defilement of the church, Paul turns to the matter of the divisions that are going on within the church. Division has always been a problem among God's people, and among any people. If you've had more than one kid, you know, divisions are just natural. In almost every New Testament epistle deals with divisions and mentions it in one way or another. Even the 12 apostles couldn't get along well, and that was with Jesus present. So to give you this idea, even Jesus had to deal with divisions among his own sheep. But Paul, he tackles this, and he's going to teach us how to find unity and humility. So in verse 10 through 13, and specifically start out in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those by those of Chloe's household." So, by the way, if you tell on somebody, Paul's like, "I'm going to throw you under the bus. Chloe's house told me. She told me." So apparently Chloe's household sent a letter to Paul ratting everybody out. Yeah, I had a boss like this. You'd go to him in confidence. "Hey, look, I've noticed some things. Please don't use my name. This is what I noticed." "Hey, Leon says..." "This is why we can't have nice things. This is why I don't, and I just stopped talking to this person altogether because there was no reason. Paul, I like his methodology. Now, in your career, it's probably not a good thing to meddle in other people's business because guess what's going to happen? They're going to run you over with the bus, okay? However, in the church, Paul says, we just need to get this stuff out in the open and deal with it. There's a question. Let's deal with it and let's move on. So he says, "Chloe's house, let me know that there are divisions among you." And basically, it says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now he asks three questions, and these three questions are key to understanding what's going on, but he says here that they're divided somehow. How were they divided? Well, they were divided like this. Paul started the church in Corinth, and then he had to leave. And if you remember, Apollos came later after Aquila and Priscilla explained to him the full gospel. Apollos comes later, and he's a very charismatic person. Paul, not so charismatic. Okay, Paul had a very difficult personality. He didn't have a lot of friends. You ever known someone like that? That they're just kind of, yeah, they rub everyone the wrong way. They speak the truth, but they don't have a good bedside manner. They don't have that love that they should have. Paul was just very matter-of-fact, factual, get straight to the point, didn't sugarcoat anything. Apollos, though, he is like one of those televangelists, okay? He is one of those guys who could just, he just, everyone loved him, and he just had these smooth words, and no one could stand up to Apollos. If you remember, the book of Acts describes him as someone who could not be defeated in word, okay? So he was a very eloquent man, had this great ability to argue and to explain and to make you feel like you needed to agree with him. And Apollos was very famous for this. No one could withstand him. And then you have Cephas, who is Peter. And you have others. You have Cephas and Peter, and you have others. And here's the problem. As you deal with all of these different people ministering in the church, some people started saying, "Well, you know what? I really like the way that Paul teaches. But I really can't stand that Cephas guy. Or I really like the way that Apollos teaches. He's so much better than Paul." And so what ended up happening is you started to get people saying, well, I'm a Paulite. Or I'm an Apollosite, or whatever you would call him, you know. You're a parasite. No. But think about it. What they would do is they were starting to form these factions then they were rallying behind a person instead of God. Now, this has happened to me many times. You know, there have been times where God has had to correct me on this. I'll never forget. I was in Nicaragua. I was translating for the Central American Pastors Conference, and I met this pastor who was on the radio here in the States, very, very well-known pastor here in the States. I'm not going to mention his name. And I just had a bad experience with this guy. He didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't his fault. We were sitting down to lunch, and there was a very famous Yankees player there. I don't know who he was. I'm not a baseball fan. I'm not a sports fan, but apparently he was like really famous. And there was this baseball player there eating with us, and he's asking us, the missionaries, you know, what are you guys doing down here? And he wants to talk about ministry, and we're all fellowshipping, and then this pastor comes up to the table and just wants to talk baseball. And this is a baseball player who received Christ, and now he wants to just minister to other people. So he came to this conference, and he's just, and I have no idea who he was to this day. I can't remember his name. I really don't care about baseball. And so we were having this fellowship, and it was great, and then all of a sudden, this other pastor comes up, and he wants to talk about baseball, and I just got so irritated. Oh, it bugged me. Then I was up on furlough one time, and I heard him on the radio, and he said something I didn't agree with, and I'm like, see, that's what I'm talking about. And then another time, I was listening to him on the radio, and I heard something else, and I'm like, that guy! You know, you ever do that, where you just... All it takes is one little issue to turn into this big, huge problem in your heart, doesn't it? Where you become bitter and frustrated and angry. Not that you've ever been that way, but I was really, it was really bothering me. And I used to turn on the radio and I'd turn on K-Wave and he'd be on. I'm like, nah, turn it off. Change the station. So one day, I was dealing with a whole lot of stuff and I had a lot on my plate and I had a lot of stress going on. And one day I turn on the radio and it's him. And the Lord said, don't you dare touch that dial. And I listened to his message and it was awesome. It was exactly what I needed to hear. The Lord ministered to me and he convicted me. You idiot. The Lord says that to me a lot. At least that's what I hear. He doesn't. He's a loving father. But he told me, I made this guy. And I'm going to deal with this guy. But if he's speaking my word, then listen to what he's saying. You see, I was looking at him as a person I didn't want to hear from and I didn't want to listen to. And there are teachers out there who are dry, in my opinion. You know, they're not very charismatic and they're not very engaging. And when you listen to them, they sound like the guy from the dry ice commercial. And if you don't know who that is, dry eyes gets the red out. Really enthusiastic. He has a good message, and guess what? That stuff works. But he's so dry when he says it, and that's the pun. You know, he's being dry about what he's saying. Pastor Chuck used to be accused of being a poor teacher. He was a great teacher. There are teachers that are really charismatic, that they sound really good. They're really engaging. They're funny, and they grab your attention, but they give you nothing to take home. They give you nothing to work on. They give you nothing to help you. Then you have these other pastors who are being led by Christ to speak to you as an individual because God knows what you need to hear. And they don't sound great. They don't have that charismatic voice. They don't, maybe they don't have that beautiful tone, or they don't have that rhythm that some pastors get into, you know. And I remember we were at a pastor's conference and Pastor Chuck let this new young guy from the back east teach, and he would not stand at his podium. He's got a Bible like this, and he's walking around everywhere, and he's talking to people, and I never forget, Pastor Chuck got up, and he says, well, that's one way to preach, I guess. And it was hilarious to me, because it bugged me. His message wasn't wrong. I just couldn't stand that the guy was walking around so much. Too much ADD going on. And maybe you have a favorite teacher on the radio or a favorite commentator that you like to read when you're studying. And maybe you have friends that you really like to listen to because of the way they talk or whatever. But I want to challenge you on something. They were missing the point. The reason we have so many denominations in the world today is because the church has allowed itself to be splintered off in so many directions because people attach themselves to people rather than Christ. Attach yourself to Christ. Let me give you a really great example. When Saul, the king of Israel, was trying to kill David, David said, "Far be it from me to raise my hand against that evil dirtbag father-in-law of mine." That's not what he said, is it? He said, "Far be it from me to raise my hand against what? The Lord's anointed." You see, David didn't look at Saul. What did David look at? He looked at God who put Saul there. And he said, "If God put him there, I am not going to try to attack that. I'm not going to try to defeat that. I'm going to let God do what God is going to do," which is an amazing stance to have. And this is an idea. You see, they were setting standards of their own, the standard of preaching or the standard of, you know, what this guy sounded like or what that guy sounded like. And Apollos wasn't a bad guy. Cephas wasn't a bad guy. Paul wasn't a bad guy. But when you start choosing people over Christ, you immediately divide the body of Christ. So don't choose people. You're not here because of me, I hope. Because I have nothing to offer you. I am spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing to give you. If you came here to listen to me, go home. Watch a ball game. You'll probably get more out of it. But if you came here to listen to Christ, to listen to his word, to feel the move of the Spirit, and to be imposed upon by the Lord, then you might get something out of today's message. You have to choose Christ. You need to choose the move of the Holy Spirit. You need to choose to tie yourself, bind yourself, and completely give yourself to Jesus. Not to man or man's petty standards that we set up that tries to quantify and qualify and divide people up into groups. Don't do that. And I want to challenge you on that first line of your outline, right? That we don't find unity in through man's standards, not by man's standards. You're not going to find unity by standardizing human components. You know, it baffles me today how people identify themselves. It baffles me today how the world tries to create unity by creating disunity. Have you noticed this? Okay, I'll give you a couple of examples. I'm not going to give you too many because I can go off on a tangent here. Here's a great one for you. You ready? They'll say men and women completely the same if you ignore biology. Completely the same as long as you ignore biology, right? That's the new standard that they're setting. So you have to treat them completely the same. Well, if they're completely the same, why do you want us to give women special treatment? Or why do you want men to not get special treatment if they're the same? Oh, you mean they're not the same? Well, you have to ignore biology. See, they don't know how to identify themselves. So if you say that men are worse, men are horrible, they're pigs, they're evil, women are great, they're awesome, and they should do everything. Ladies, that's a dangerous road, by the way, because men would love it if you just did everything. That's the secret. There's no men's Me Too movement. They're like, let them have it. I'll have more time for fishing, sports. I have so much more time. Let her go to work. Psst. I'll stay at home all day. Let them have it. I joke, but at the same time, I want you to think about that. They're trying to find identity through man's standards. There's gender identity, there's sexual identity, there's how do you know if you identify sexually this way or that way. So There's all kinds of things that they're trying to identify to splinter humanity into these little tiny pockets of people. And if you belong to this little pocket of people, maybe it's because of the race or the color of your skin. So maybe it's not gender or sexuality, maybe it's the color of your skin. And if you belong to this group of people, you are automatically, your opinion is automatically more valuable than if you are a white male. Obviously, we don't need to listen to them. Those are the ones who cause all the problems in the first place, aren't they? So if you're a white male, no, never listen to a white male. But if you are of this other race or this other gender, well, then we can possibly listen to you. See, none of that makes any sense whatsoever. Sometimes people have good ideas and sometimes they don't. Right? I know lots of people across the board who are smart, and I know lots of people across the board who are not. And it's not about whether or not you went to college or not. And it's not about whether or not you work in a blue-collar job or a white-collar job. It's not about what kind of car you drive. You see, there's so many ways that humans set standards that cannot determine value. How many of you know of a worthless person who drives a really fancy car? Yeah, you see, but yet, if you see that same fancy car driving down the street, I have to drive in Beverly Hills and Hollywood and Santa Monica and all those places on the west side quite often, and it's baffling to me when you see a little Ford, 1972 Ford Pinto, puts his blinker on, has somebody hanging out the window, please let me over, and they won't let him over. Some Ferrari comes up the middle aisle, that's not even a lane, puts the blinker on, everybody stops and allows His Majesty to cut in. Why? Because we use human standards. Human standards are worthless. A biblical example is the first book of Samuel, the first couple of chapters. God told Samuel, I want you to go see Jesse. And he looked at this first young man, and he was a nice looking young man. He was, surely this is a king. And God said, no, I don't look like you look. I look at the heart. Second one, third one. Jesse, do you have any more sons? God says no to all of these. Well, I got this little pipsqueak out there watching the sheep, but he's just a loser. I don't even consider him a son. So I didn't call him into the feast. How'd you feel? Everybody else is having a huge feast and you're not even called inside. See, man's standards said that David didn't count. Man's standards said that David was an outcast. He didn't fit into their group. And God said, that's the one I want. So before you start setting man's standards are those which divide the church. And Paul says three questions here. He says, is Christ divided? So is Christ divided? Does Christ want you to be cutting him up into little pieces and, okay, they're going to have my toes and they're going to have my fingernails? And no. There's one body, the body of Christ. That's it. We all submit to the same Christ, yes? That unifies us. But then he says this, was Paul crucified for you? I'm not going to die for you. There's a cross behind me on the wall. You're not going to see me nailed up there for your sins. Jesus was perfect and it mattered. Mine won't, so I'm not going to do it. Don't believe in me. Don't trust in me for the salvation of your sins. There used to be this false doctrine where people thought that the sacraments depended on the religiousness of the person administrating them. What that meant was that if the pastor baptized you and gave you communion and did all of these things, if he sinned, all of those things that he did for you were null and void. So apparently everyone was going to hell. Because guess what? I sin. How many of you sin? All right. So don't trust in man or man's standards. When the world says that something is okay, I don't care. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to, well, 9 out of 10 voters say, it's probably wrong if 9 out of 10 voters say it. For wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to heaven. So if 9 out of 10 people say, then they're probably wrong. And I want to challenge you to stop focusing on what the world says. You know, we're coming up to the election cycle and everybody says this, that, and the other thing. And everybody has these great ideas of what's going on, but I got to tell you, it doesn't matter. Go back to God's word and read what he says about things. Let him set the standard. Let him decide what's right, what's wrong. But the second thing that we see here, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there's three things. Christ, an interesting thing that I was thinking about when I was studying this, do you realize that not one of Christ's bones were broken? The Bible specifically says that. Why? Well, then Paul says, was Christ divided? So many times we say, God, your body was broken for me. But was it really broken for us? Remember, not one of his bones was broken. Which is an astonishing feat, seeing as they went through the hand. That's a well-placed, it's a very well-placed nail, isn't it? Christ isn't divided. He's one whole piece. His body wasn't cut up into different pieces. It wasn't dismembered, and nor should the church be. But then he says the second question, was Paul crucified for you? Was it Paul's sacrifice that sanctified you? Was it Paul's sacrifice that forgave you of your sins? Is it Pastor Leon's sacrifice that is going to save you? And the answer is absolutely not. Is it Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie? Is it anyone else for that matter? No, it's not. It was a sacrifice of Christ. But then he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you renewed? Were you given a new life in the name of Pastor Leon or Pastor Chuck or Billy Graham or John Corson? Are these the ones that saved you? And the answer is, once again, no. The death and the resurrection and the new life that we have in Christ comes from Christ. Therefore, submit to Christ. And that's Paul's argument here. But then he goes on to say this in verse 14. I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you, well, except for maybe Crispus and Gaius, and lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. He's basically saying, I'm glad that I didn't do that. I'm glad that I wasn't just baptizing. Why? He goes on to say this. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now this is interesting. He's talking about this idea of baptism. Baptism to Paul really means very little. What does he say in verse 17? For Christ, what? Christ did not send me to baptize. Now there is an interesting statement here in verse 15, or 16 I should say. I also baptized the house of Stephanus. So some would say, and there are some teachers out there who say, see, look, this is why we can baptize infants. Let's talk about baptism for just a minute, since Paul's bringing it up. Baptism is one of those amazing privileges that we have in Christ. It is a privilege. What is baptism? Baptism is symbolic of the internal spiritual change that is going on when we accept Christ. Baptism is representative. It's a symbol, okay? Just like marriage is a symbol, isn't it? Do you really have to get married? Do you have to get married? Think about it. From a worldly point of view, do you have to get married? How many of you know a couple who's living together? How many of you know a couple who's been living together that's not married for like 10 years, 20 years, right? So is it required to get married? To live together? To have children? No, it's not required, is it? But then the question is, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you get married? Why wouldn't you establish the permanence? Why wouldn't you declare your unending love? Why would you say, yeah, I might trade her in later, so I don't want to tie the knot because I might need a new model. Isn't that essentially what you're saying if you don't want to get married? That you don't want to make this thing permanent? Now, I know everybody has these excuses. And just like, you know, I talk to people all the time about wedding rings. It bugs me when people don't wear wedding rings. Why? why are you ashamed to be married? Now, there are times when you can't wear wedding rings for safety reasons. I totally understand that. Welding in Nicaragua, I used to have to take off my ring. I don't know if I can get it off now, but I used to take off my ring and I'd put it through the band of my watch. So that way, it's not on my hand. Because when you're welding, if you stick the welder to your ring, you'll melt your finger off. So you can't do that. But I would always try to have it on me some way, shape, or form so I wouldn't lose it. Why wouldn't you do that? Well, does the wedding ring make you married? No. It's just a symbol, isn't it? Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Just like getting married doesn't mean that you're living together, or wearing a wedding ring doesn't mean that you're married. But if you are a Christian, it is a symbol that you should participate in. Just like if you are a Christian and you're living with someone, well, you should be married first, right? It's the same type of symbol as marriage. It's the same type of symbol as other things. And it just represents the change that is really going on in your heart. You understand that? Anyone who is really a Christian should want to get baptized. But baptism does not change what? You. It is a symbol. Okay? The water isn't anything. It's not special holy water that when we baptize you, you know. There are some people who think that oh, it's magic. One time, one of the men brought some homemade anointing oil to the men's retreat. And as he's going around anointing everybody, it starts burning their foreheads. And they thought that they were going to hell because come to find out there was cinnamon in the anointing oil. And it was awesome. I will never forget that as long as I live. Why? Because it's not the oil that means anything. It doesn't matter. The oil isn't anything. It's symbolic of something, isn't it? The water doesn't mean anything. It's symbolic. So Paul says, God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to give them the gospel. Now, why is this so important? You see, baptizing babies doesn't make sense. You get baptized because you're making a declaration of faith towards God. Okay? You wouldn't take an infant and hold a wedding ceremony or put a wedding band on their finger. Why not? Because it would be meaningless. It would be meaningless. Baptism is a symbolic gesture that should have meaning and value. And when you get baptized, you're declaring that you are getting married to Christ, essentially. You are dying to the old. You're being resurrected in him. And just so you have an idea, remember when Jesus died on the cross? Remember there were two evil sinners that were dying with him. And at the beginning, they both ridiculed Jesus. But towards the end, this one man said, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom, because I truly deserve to die, but you don't. So remember me in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Well, only if you get down and get baptized first. Is that what he said? No, what did he say? Verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't get baptized. He didn't go give a tithe to the church. He didn't do any good works. All he declared was, Jesus, I trust you and I know that you're going to raise from the dead, so I want you to remember me when you do. I want you to think about that for a minute. So it's not the baptism that means anything. And what Paul is saying here is that there are so many people that trust in the works of the flesh. They trust in their own works, the works of baptism or the works of this or that. And they think that that's enough to get them through. And so if this person is doing more works, then their works are more valuable. And that's where I want to disagree. And I want you to write that on that second line, not by man's works. You know, it's an interesting thing. I was listening to For King and Country today. It's a band. And I was listening to them talk about their tour, and they were talking about how they had to stop. They had to quit their band for a little while because their families were suffering from all of their tours and stuff. And then the Lord gave it back to them again. And they talked about the fact that the Lord put it on their heart not to be successful in man's eyes, but to be submissive. Submission is success. Submission is success. This is key. You see, everyone looks at the works of the flesh as being the things that are most important. And when we talk about bearing fruit in Christ, a lot of people want to look at, okay, well, how many people are in your church or how many people have you saved? And that's not what God is looking at. Remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a prophet that God called to be ridiculed and rejected for 40 years. For 40 years, he preached. For 40 years, he told the people that Nebuchadnezzar was coming. Vote for Nebuchadnezzar. What would you all say if I told you to vote for Jerry Brown again? Your laughing tells me everything I need to know, right? I remember in 2016 during the election, I told people, I'm not going to tell you to vote for this person or that person. Everyone was like, Romney this and this person that. I said, vote for the person God tells you to vote for, and that might be Nebuchadnezzar. I said that many times in 2016. And a lot of you got Nebuchadnezzar, or who you considered to be Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Well, he didn't meet your standards, or he wasn't the person that you wanted. And guess what? Apparently, he was the person that we needed because God put him there. I don't agree with him on everything that he does. I don't like him as a person, usually. But guess what? God knew who we needed, didn't he? Whether he needed us to be spanked or helped, God knew who we needed. The Israelites needed who? Nebuchadnezzar. So how did God grade the work of Jeremiah? Was it by how many converts he had? No, he had 2 converts out of 40 years. Imagine you went to work and your career was to share the truth with people, and after 40 years only 2 people believed you. Baruch, the son of Neriah, and some Ethiopian guy. That was it. 40 years. That's all. Now, according to the world, Jeremiah was a loser. Jeremiah didn't get anything done. Jeremiah, you know what, guys? Don't go to that guy's church, the people would have said. Yeah, look at him. There's only 2 people in that church. Only 2 people want to hear his story. And he's not telling, look at him. He's got these weird ideas about Nebuchadnezzar. Don't go to that guy's church. Come to our church. It's full. Come to our church where all the people are, where we'll tell you what you need to hear, what you want to hear. And that's what the Jews did up until the bitter end, isn't it? And that's why Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all carried off hostages to Babylon with 10,000 other people. And their genitals were cut off of their bodies and they were made eunuchs. And they were completely mutilated by these Babylonians. Because they didn't want to listen. They were measuring by man's works. Now there's another guy in the Bible. His name was Jonah. Remember Jonah? Famous for what? Being swallowed by a fish. Jonah was the opposite of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was submissive. Now, there was a time, and I think everyone has this, Jeremiah had a midlife crisis. Halfway through the book of Jeremiah, it says, I decided to shut up my lips and not speak the oracles of God, and then he got bone cancer. It says, my bones were on fire, and I had no option but to share God's word. So he had a midlife crisis in there, but for the most part, Jeremiah, completely submissive. Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh. He knew he would be successful, so he gets in a boat to go the opposite direction. And as he's going to the opposite direction, a huge storm comes up. The people are all worried. Jonah says, hey, I've got the solution. Throw me overboard. If I die, you all win. He wanted to commit suicide rather than go to Nineveh. So what does the Lord do? He says, all right. Has a fish swallow up Jonah. 3 days later, it throws him up on the shores of Nineveh. Jonah preaches hellfire and brimstone, screaming to people, God's going to judge all of you. You're all going to burn. And after 3 days of preaching, the whole city turned to God. Now, in today's standards, Jonah would be having conferences. He'd be writing books. He'd be on every news channel. 3 easy days to a revived church. And people would look at Jonah as the one to follow. Because he had numbers. A big church is not what God's looking at. man's works, baptisms, and all this other stuff. Paul says, I wasn't looking for the numbers. I wasn't looking to go out and be the one baptizing everybody so they would know it was me. Look at him. Oh, he's the one baptizing everybody. It's the new John the Baptist. No. It's not what God sent me to do, he says. God did not call me or you to numbers. You know what God called us to? Submission. Do you want to know what God's measuring? Simply submission. How did he measure Abraham's faith? He demanded his only son. And said, if you won't give him to me, then you're not worthy of me. So I tell you what, Abraham, go up on this mountain and give me your son. You're going to kill him for me. I want him. What did Abraham do? He tied up his son and put him on the altar and had his hand in the air. And the Lord said, wait. But I really wanted to do it. He was bad yesterday, and no. Imagine how hard it was for Abraham to have his hand up in the air. He was about to kill his only son, Isaac. But I love what Abraham told the men who went with him. At the bottom of the mountain, when they're getting ready to walk up the hill, he tells the men, stay here, the boy and I will return in a few days. He had all faith that God was going to give him his son back again. God didn't want numbers out of Abraham. God didn't need Abraham to have 60 kids. What did God need? Submission. What does God want from you? Submission. Humility or submission is the thing that God is quantifying your life by. In my life. When God called me to Nicaragua, it wasn't so I could have some mega church, and if I didn't have a mega church, then I wasn't worth it while. God said, go to Nicaragua and submit to me. And today, God is calling you to submit. You know, last week we were at the park, and I told everyone, you need to be evangelizing, and if you come out with us tonight, it's going to be awesome. And I encourage you to just talk to people about Jesus. So somebody came up to me after service, and he said, hey, Pastor, I really want to learn how to evangelize. I'm like, see that guy over there? He goes, yeah. I'm like, go now. Pastor, come on. Not now. You just told me you wanted to learn. Never tell me you want to learn something. Unless you want to learn something. So I sent them over there, and he did. And he failed miserably on the first one. No, the person already knew Jesus. At least they thought so. So I sent two other people, him and another person, to go talk to somebody else. And then they disappeared for like 20 minutes. I'm like, where'd they go? They ended up talking to like 10 people. It was awesome. God just wants you to submit. God just wants you to bow down to him and say, not my will, but your will be done. Okay, God, I'm embarrassed a little bit. I'm apprehensive. This is weird. I don't want to go and talk to this person. I'm afraid of what they might say or do. But you know what? I will submit to you. And it's in that submission that God can do something amazing. Not in your words, not in your abilities, not in your works, but in your submission is God going to reach this world. And if you want to change your house and your career and your life, then it starts with humility. It starts with submission. Submission is a byproduct of humility. That I don't know better. My standards aren't better than God. And I can't do better than God. So I'm just going to submit to what he's commanded me to do. And finally, in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but what did he send him to do? To preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Now, this is an awesome passage. He says, it's not about the works. It's not about my understanding. I love how he says, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. It's not with these eloquent words. You don't need this great education and have these fancy words. Matter of fact, it's an interesting thing. They found that these politicians that were using these big words, you know, these 25-cent words, when they would use these 25-cent words, when they use these big words, no one would vote for them. You know, every single New York Times bestseller is written in a third to sixth grade reading level. Did you know that? If you write it at above a sixth grade reading level, you are guaranteed not to make the New York Times bestsellers list. People won't read it. Did you know that? So editors will tell you if you're trying to write a book, dumb it down. Not that your information is dumber, but that you use easy to understand terms and words. How many of you ever have a friend that knows something about something, and when they try to explain it to you, they use Greek, Russian, Chinese words? Well, it sounds like it at least, right? Einstein said, if you really know something, you can explain it simply. And that becomes the key, isn't it? Paul didn't come out there and like some of these guys that you'll see, they'll write this big Greek word on a board behind them and then go lay on their hammock until they take another offering or whatever. Paul didn't do that with excellence of speech. He didn't do that with these fancy words. He says, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So he didn't come to baptize, but to share the truth. But the truth was simple. That's why at Calvary Chapel, our motto is simply teaching the word of God, simply. And one of the things I try to teach the men in our church when they teach, how often do you hear me pulling a Greek word out of the air? How often do you hear us talking about the etymology of a word? Now, I may know those things, but they don't need to be shared. Why? That's not going to help you, is it? That's not going to bring you closer to Jesus. And it's not about me trying to show off or you trying to show off. This is the amazing thing. God doesn't need your eloquent words. What God needs is your submission to just go out and say, hey, you need Jesus. And he will put the right words in your mouth at that time. That's the amazing thing. God wants to give you the words. And they don't have to be pretty words. Because the cross of Christ speaks for itself. And it doesn't need your help. I want to challenge you that as we submit to the Lord and to one another, as we humble ourselves, then something amazing happens. We stop demanding our way and our recognition and our pride. We stop demanding our fame and fortune. It's not by our standards or our works or our wisdom. It has nothing to do with college degree. It has everything to do with the degree of spirituality, or better said, the amount that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And if we can start to live by that standard, God's standard, something amazing happens. The church becomes the body of Christ. Christ is glorified. So I want to challenge you to make your standard submission. Not works, submission. The one thing that you can measure your Christianity by, the one thing that you can measure your spirituality by, is submission. How submitted to Christ are you?